Grab a seat. It is so good to see each and every one of you on this brisk but beautiful Sunday morning. As has become our custom, you have at your fingertips some discussion and Bible study resources there for you with your service order. Please do take those with you. Use those this week. Your small groups, your life transformation groups, your private, you know, devotional times. Let God lead you into His Word. He will certainly lead you to someone who needs to hear the good news from you. So do not just discard those willy-nilly. Also, somewhere along the way today, and I'll talk more about this later, you're probably going to feel some sort of prompting or nudge or tap on the shoulder. Do not ignore that. That's most likely the Holy Spirit wanting your attention and leading you towards something. So don't ignore that. Talk about what that's like with someone. Like I say, I'll share some experiences of that later this morning. As we move into this week, the moon landing was faked. Harold Holt was kidnapped. Area 51 hides proof of extraterrestrial life. JFK was killed by multiple gunmen. Russia determined the winner of the 2016 U.S. election, and SARS-CoV-2 came from bats or a weapons lab or something. Conspiracy theories are kind of fun. They're weird, but they're kind of fun in that way, and we could all list dozens. And conspiracy theories emerge. They seem to find fertile ground in times of uncertainty or crisis or social unrest. Conspiracies thrive when people feel vulnerable or powerless or a need to gain a sense of control in their lives or explain the unimaginable. And conspiracies always blame. They always accuse. They always deflect responsibility. And they always seem to cause hurt. But the word conspire is no such word. It literally means to breathe with someone or to breathe together with someone, like an infant nestled against its mother. Today, Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is the day when God breathes into us so we can breathe with Him. The work of the Spirit moving over the void earth in the creation narratives and God breathing the breath of life into us, His creation. Ezekiel's vision of God breathing life back into His dead people to the day of Pentecost is that breath of God, that wind of His Spirit into each one of us so that we can breathe with the Father. It's the greatest conspiracy, the grandest conspiracy ever in the truest, most amazing sense of the word. God equips us to be co-conspirators with Him, sharing one breath, one life, one love as we breathe new life and new hope and new creation into this chaotic world. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. God empowers us to be co-conspirators with Him so that the world can breathe freely, deeply, and fully of the love and life found only in Jesus Christ. God energizes us to be co-conspirators with Him so that the world can breathe freely, so that all people can hear the wonderful things God has done, the mighty acts of God, and be drawn into His presence forever. And we'll explore and experience that together. Right now, let's pray, and then we'll hear God's word. Whirlwind Spirit of God, roar through our failings and fears. Shake the foundations of our ill-placed security. Sweep away the cobwebs of apathy. Blow down the walls that separate us one from another. Then into all our empty spaces, breathe courage to challenge injustice. Call us to the urgency of mission. Bring passion to our living. Make us bold to speak your word to grow and mobilize your church. We pray all this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in all things, we need you. You're our one defense. You're our righteousness. You're our hope, our strength, our assurance. The promise that you have us to and beyond the very end of all things. Let that be real in us in such power and might that we share it without regard all week long. In every conversation, in every interaction, in every word and deed. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. How does the old saying go? Two can keep a secret if... Nobody's heard that. Two can keep a secret if one of them is dead. I can't believe you guys haven't heard that one. Two can keep a secret if one of them is dead. Now, why is that? What is it about secrets that beg for the telling? What is it about when you say to one of your children, I got mom this for Christmas, and they mom knows instantly? Well, Charles Colson, you know who he was. Perhaps he was arrested in 1972-ish for his role in the conspiracy to reelect President at that time, Richard Nixon. Went to jail for a number of years for his work in those commissions of those acts. Became a Christian in jail, in prison, and started an international worldwide ministry to prisoners that lives to this day. He always argued that the greatest proof of the resurrection was this. He said, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate involved 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. The apostles could not keep the resurrection a secret. If they somehow had stolen Jesus' body, as impossible as that would have been, and hidden it somewhere else, somebody somewhere would have talked and blown the secret wide open. They could not keep the resurrection a secret. Well, they weren't supposed to, because Jesus had told them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It was a conspiracy, but it was in fact for the world and not against it. But that's not what the disciples thought. That is not what they thought when Jesus rose from the grave. Look at what leads to that promise and that command. We heard it a minute ago. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? Now, the way this unfolds is for 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus has been with and among the apostles, proving that he's really alive, showing them that he really has come back from the grave, but also explaining to them from the scriptures that his crucifixion and his resurrection were absolutely necessary and essential in the plan of God, and like he did during his ministry, pointing down the road to the final fulfillment of God's kingdom, which had already broken in him with the defeat of sin, death, and the devil by his death and resurrection. While he's doing that, the apostles are asking that question. Is now, Jesus, the time you're going to boot the Romans and make us the big dog in the yard again? It is now, when we get to run the show here on earth in your name, like our ancestors, David and Solomon did, is now when you're going to give back everything our ancestors lost because of their unfaithfulness. They're wondering if now is when the great divine conspiracy against the pagan nations of the world is finally revealed, and those nations are eliminated once for all and forever. After Easter, they kept asking that question. I can only imagine how Jesus must have thought of an answer. In so many ways, I understand that. I mean, their 3-year journey alongside Jesus must have tested their faith and understanding every day. And just like that, they often missed the point. I mean, I get that. Me too. I read stuff in Scripture. I kind of think and I miss the point. I get the sense that the apostles are like kids driving across the hay plain. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we knowing where you're going does make a great deal of difference. Knowing the destination, the goal, the end of the journey makes all the difference in the world. And I can just hear the apostles going, Jesus, are we there yet? Are we there? We're getting there. Their question is, in essence, Jesus, where does this whole thing kind of come together? Where does this whole thing wrap up and wind up? They had missed and misunderstood so much during his ministry. I get it that they're asking for a heads up about when the final horn sounds, when the final whistle blows. I mean, even the night of his betrayal at the Last Supper, Thomas and Philip both looked across the table at Jesus, and Thomas says, Lord, you know, we have no idea where you're going. How are we going to know the way to get there? And Philip finally says, look, Jesus, just show us the Father and that'll be enough. You know, again, just, it's like I know when our kids were little and we'd be coming back from visiting our family in South Australia, and you'd get to Narrandera and they'd run out of steam. You know, it was like they would just get completely ratty right around Narrandera. And between here and there, there had nothing to see. I mean, it was dark and it was like, yeah. And it was just all this mess going on in the back seat. And then there's that one little moment when you crest the hill and you can see the lights of Wagga. And we sang this stupid little song in our car about being able to see the lights of Wagga, and that was sort of to get us over the next 20, 25 minutes. And it was about right then that they'd all three fall asleep. Could have been asleep from Balranald, guys. It would have been okay. You know, nope, they'd fall asleep just as soon as they could see the lights of Wagga, and then shoo, they're out. But I get that sense. They're just saying, Jesus, show us where we're going. Show us the final destination. Tell us what the finish line looks like, and we'll be satisfied. And for 40 days, Jesus has got them asking this question. Are we there yet? I mean, you just think it's bad going here to Adelaide, no, or here to, you know, Brisbane. Uh-uh. They're asking this thing for 40 days. Are we there yet? And I love Jesus' answer. One of the coolest things about the Scriptures is you read it and you pay attention to what the Scripture says, but every now and then you have to pay attention to what the Scripture doesn't say. And I love Jesus' answer, but I also love what Jesus doesn't say. They've kept asking this question for 40 days, and finally, he doesn't say, fellas, look, you know the streets of gold in heaven? I'm getting those repaved this week, and as soon as they're done, we're off. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, fellas, look, you know those lightning bolts you keep expecting the Father to drop on our enemies? Okay, he is stockpiling those, and when he gets enough, I'm going to get you to a safe place. And then he doesn't say that. Jesus reminds his disciples and us that his mission, his goal, was to bring God's power, God's rule to bear on real human lives in real human circumstances, to transform the real face of this earth. His mission was to bring people into a relationship with the Father such that they lived his presence, his power, his life here. We're going to pray it like we do every week on earth as it is in heaven. That Jesus comes to reveal that and make it living in his apostles, his followers, folks just like you and me. And for that to happen, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit has to come and take hold of our lives for that purpose. For that to happen, the Holy Spirit has to come and take control of our hearts and our lives and our lips. Our lips. You will be my witnesses. You will tell people everywhere about me. See, Jesus wasn't in the business of setting up a heavenly elevator service to hoist us out of this world into something else and through that fitting room for harps and wings and halos and stuff. That's not what's happening, but to engage with us in this world more deeply in love, in compassion, in joy and delight and justice and peace. Jesus had told them that the Father is always at work in this world. God hasn't kick-started it and then walked away from it. He has not abandoned this world. But Jesus and those who would come to trust in him would also always be at work in this world, revealing God's powerful love, his rule of grace and forgiveness and mercy into the real human lives of real folks in real circumstances, in love and compassion and justice and joy and peace. And Jesus is giving them, he's giving us his work, his mission to complete, to continue in this world. One of the greatest New Testament scholars I ever was blessed to study alongside and with and under was Vic Fitzner down in Adelaide, the former principal of the seminary there. And he always said the book of Acts is misnamed in most of our Bibles, in all of our Bibles. He always said, you open your Bible to the book of Acts, and there at the heading it says Acts of the Apostles. He said, well, that's only half of the story. He said it ought to really be called the ongoing Acts of Jesus by his Spirit through his people. That it's not about the apostles, it's about how Jesus, through his Spirit, lives in us now. Because see, three times on the night of his betrayal, Jesus promised his Spirit, and I love the word Spirit in Hebrew and Greek, it also could be translated wind or breath. So it's the same Spirit that hovers over the creation and God breathes into Adam. It's the same Spirit that God breathes into the valley of dry bones and brings to life in front of Ezekiel's eyes. It's the same Spirit that Jesus breathes on them after he is raised. And it's the same Spirit that pours out like a flood. On Pentecost, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. You know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. No, I won't abandon you as orphans. I'll come to you. And when the Father sends the advocate as my representative, that is the Spirit, he will teach you everything and remind you of everything I have told you. And Pentecost keeps that promise. Pentecost keeps that promise. The risen Jesus, who by his death destroyed death, who by his shed blood and broken body forgives sin, who by absorbing the world's evil defeats evil, who by his resurrection guts the tomb of its power and its threat, giving life to all as a gift, with Pentecost keeps his promise of his presence and his power unleashed in us. Pentecost keeps that promise of breath that brings life and points us to the world bursting at the seams with Christ's love and the same power that raised Christ from the grave. Say it again, I can't say it enough. God's plan was not, is not to take us out of this world, but to join us in it, to lovingly plant his presence and power so deeply in us that all we are and all we do reflects his image, his purpose, and his presence to this world. And on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit reaches into the hearts of Jesus' followers who were as plain as homemade soap and empowered them to speak with wisdom, to understand life at its deepest, to exercise the gift of strong faith, to take authority over sin and evil, to discern truth from deceit, to display the Spirit's variety of gifts in a way that built up their fellowship, and to prophesy such that lives were shaped and changed and challenged and opened to God-inspired opportunities. And above all else, they reveled in the gift of love that they shared radically. These people, there were folks whose capacities seemed limited. Their charisma and influence appeared minuscule. Yet they were set alight by the Holy Spirit, and those early followers of Jesus encouraged each other and challenged each other and held one another accountable to that same Spirit of Jesus until they saw in their lives and in their churches the fruit of the Spirit. And they knew there was no limit to how often or how much they could bear that fruit. They went passionately and urgently to the world with the same good news that had transformed them. The same life-saving, world-changing good news that they had been given. And their preaching, their sharing, their proclamation, their conversations with their neighbors sound like this. Well, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The good news that those who seem farthest away are the very ones whose hearts Jesus came to recapture for the Father. That Jesus has his heart set on those who want to hold God at a distance. Yeah, you want to hold God at a distance? Well, he came just for guys like you. It sounded like this. This is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, the one who you sent. To share with the world that eternal life is found in a living relationship with God through Jesus under the power of the Spirit. That there is no other name by which we are saved. There is no other name that opens that doorway to the fullness of life. There is no other name that takes death and grinds it under its feet. That anyone who would come after me must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. That to follow Jesus is to embrace his way of living in the world. To imitate his character. To conform to what he did. And to allow your life to be shaped until when folks look at you, all they see is the crucified and risen Jesus. And then it was this: as the Father sent me, so I send you. Go and make disciples of all nations. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I've done, and even greater. See, Jesus walked the road to death and resurrection to reclaim a broken world from the clutches of sin and death and evil. And now he hands that ongoing work to all who trust in him. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Paul would say that, all glory to God who is able to do infinitely more than you might ever ask or think. It is the greatest conspiracy ever in the truest and grandest sense of the word. And I'm convinced we live with so small a picture and too tiny an understanding and too minuscule a hope of how God might use each and every one of us in this world. And I said I would share a bit about a prompting. A number of months ago, I had one of those kind of senses from the Holy Spirit that there was a group of Christians in our community that were kind of limping along and didn't know where their future was or what their trajectory was. And I let it go. I just kind of sat on it for a minute. And then somebody else came to me and independently said, John, you know those folks that you know you've kind of talked about? Well, maybe you should go talk to them about what their future looks like. And we kind of went, no, I don't know. And I checked that out with a third party, and the third party said to me, no, don't do that now. And I said, okay, well, if that's how this works, there's a couple of us have this prompting. Third person said, no, you don't have that prompting. I said, okay, maybe we don't. Well, it kept bugging the two of us, and so we kept talking about this other group of believers that our hearts were kind of hurting for and didn't know what their future was going to look like and what the distance for them was going to look like and where their trajectory of ministry was going to look like. And I went back to that third person, and I said, you know, I'm still bugged by this. And they said, okay, go for it. All right, two independent confirmations of this thing that was bugging me. So this week, I had coffee with some folks who already are co-conspirators with us in the gospel. They're a part of our wider Christian family here in town, but with whom I am hopeful we can make maybe a closer conspiracy, breathe more closely together. And I always tell you, listen to the Spirit, test those promptings. Is somebody else going to help confirm that and maybe send you on your way? Well, I was prompted to spend some time this week with folks from the Wauga Church of Christ. And after I had these mutual conversations and promptings, I checked it with Sam, and he said, sure, go for it. Don't do this by myself. I'm not throwing Sam under the bus. I'm just telling you, this is not something that just fly by night. To explore the possibility of a Spirit-led conspiracy that maybe working more closely together, we might more faithfully bring the gospel to this city. Four cups of coffee, an hour and a half of conversation and prayer, and what they've committed to do is some weeks send a few folks over to worship with us. We'll send a couple of folks over to worship with them because we don't want to scare either of ourselves. We'll have those conversations and drink more coffee next time it's their shout. But more than anything, I don't have an unlimited coffee budget. But more than anything, we're going to be praying and listening to Jesus, asking the Spirit, show us how this might work. Show us if you want this to work. Show us if there's a road ahead. And you need to know that because I want you to pray for that. You need to know there's no plan, there's no blueprint, there's no roadmap, there's no secret design or anything, no strategy. There's four guys sitting around a table drinking coffee and praying together about, is there a way that we might do better at taking the good news of Jesus to a city that lives and dies apart from him every day of the week? And whose hearts long for our friends and our relatives and our co-workers and our former co-workers to be drawn into eternal life in Christ by the power of his Spirit, and who live under the overwhelming mandate from Christ, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And who want to do a better job of that than we are right now. Because I know statistics tell me that in any given weekend there's somewhere between 6,000 and 7,000 athletes on the playing fields around our fair city. And I can guarantee you that on any given weekend there are not 7,000 people in worship. That just ain't happening. And we want to do a better job than we are now. And see, God equips us to be co-conspirators with him, sharing one breath, one life, one love, as we breathe new life and new hope and new creation into this chaotic world. God empowers us, and I say us because I mean all of us, to be co-conspirators with him so that the world can breathe freely and deeply and fully of the love and life found only in Jesus in a way that it nowhere near does right now. And God energizes us to be co-conspirators with him so that all people can hear the wonderful things, the mighty acts that God has done, and be drawn into the presence of the Father forever. So take it home. What are you going to do this week? Where or with whom will you allow the spirits to work through you this week? What nudge of the Spirit, what word given to you by the Spirit, what whatever are you going to do this week to allow the Spirit to work through you? Talk to your neighbor about that one thing, and then I'll pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, come today and set us on fire with your life and your love. Pour out your Spirit on us in ways we can't even begin to imagine, so that every day this week we might invite others into your abundant joy, your limitless strength, and your boundless hope. Fill us, Lord, with your power, that power which destroys the grave and frees us from sin. Then drive us in the world. Drive us into the world to meet its deepest need, its heartfelt longings, and to bind up its greatest wounds. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.